Good singing. You may be seated.
You should have notes as you came in. You should have received that. I hope you do. I think I made enough. Is there anybody who doesn't have notes? Okay, we're all set. It's a skeleton outline of the psalm we're going to be studying this evening. And so as we get through it, I will go through the skeleton and then fill in some of the further details on each verse. Let's begin by reading Psalm 4. To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David. I've mentioned before that the titles of these psalms are considered to be part of Scripture by the Hebrews. It's a psalm of David, and he says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing?" The word leasing there is simply an old-fashioned word for lies. "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." Let's just pause and pray for a moment, and then we'll get into message. Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. It's so rich in teaching and in the remembrances of thee. We pray that you build us up as we study it this evening, draw Jesus ever closer to us in our awareness, and fill us with his overflowing joy. We ask in his precious name. Amen. The psalm can be paired with Psalm 3, the one we studied last week, known as the morning hymn. And this one hints that it's the evening one, the evening hymn, the end of the psalm, verse 8, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep." So we have the morning and the evening hymn. The title of the psalm, "To the Chief Musician on Neginoth, a Psalm of David," indicates that it's accompanied by stringed instruments. The word Neginoth means string instruments as a class of musical instruments. A related passage is found in 1 Chronicles 15:16, and there we read, "David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries, which were flat instruments with strings to be plucked, and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy." So we see there's a whole range of musical instruments that they used in those days, and Neginoth covered that entire spectrum. Spurgeon made a noteworthy observation about the contrast between Old Testament and New Testament worship, and as so often happens here, sermons that various of us prepare to share here tend to support each other. We never decide in advance what we're going to say. But just this week, as Pastor and I were talking about some of the things he was going to be preaching on, I said to him, you know, I'm working on the same subject. I'm also talking about music and its effect on us. Now, that's just as one observation in this overall psalm, but still it's extraordinary that how God confirms his word again and again and again in this place. So Spurgeon noted the difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. The joy of worship in the temple was outwardly expressed by skillful hands playing musical instruments and often accompanied by dancing. If any of you have ever seen videos of people in Israel celebrating anything at weddings, for instance, you'll see them dancing. They sort of dance little skippity-hoppity dances going in circles, but they dance. It's part of their worship. But in the spiritual worship of our day, says Spurgeon, we are instruments for God to touch with his hand. What an extraordinarily wonderful thought. In the Old Testament, they played musical instruments with their hands to express their worship for God. In our day, we are the instruments that God touches with his hand so that he can hear our worship. In other words, our worship is less an emotional outward expression of reaching for God than the inner manifestation of a redeemed spirit rejoicing with God. Just let that sink in for a while. That perfectly underpins everything Pastor spoke about this morning. Worship in the Old Testament was reaching for God, and it was an outward expression. Lots of musical instruments, lots of dancing, lots of shouting and singing, kind of like you find in some contemporary churches today. But the worship that God seeks in the New Testament, the spiritual worship of our day, we are instruments for God to touch with his hand. It's an inner manifestation of our redeemed spirits. So, with that as a background, we're going to begin to study this psalm. We'll begin in verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. If you look at your outline, you'll see there, we see four things that identify God in that one little verse. A God who hears me. And by the way, that's such an extraordinary thought. It's mentioned twice. God actually hears us. I don't know if that ever causes you to just yell in wonder and joy and delight, but it's absolutely marvelous. Never take it for granted. God hears your prayers. God hears when you cry out to him. In fact, he's listening even when you don't think of him listening. And Malachi confirms that. When the people of God speak to each other, God bends his ear, is the sense of the phrase used in Malachi. He bends down. He wants to hear what we're saying. And then, not only that, a book of remembrance is written before him of the things you say to each other about him. That is just absolutely wonderful. Every time God's people come together and rejoice in him and uplift him in each other's conversation, God hears. He wants to hear. That's the reason he saved us. He wants communication with us. He wants fellowship with us. He wants that warmth of fellowship with us. And it's so easy to do if we think about it. So he's a God who hears. He's a God who makes me righteous. He's a God who rescues me. And he's a God who is merciful to me. So let's go deeper then into this first verse. Psalm 4 begins with David pleading with God for help before he turns to his enemies and urges them to abandon their sinful ways. We'll see that when we get to verses 2 to 5. And then in verses 6 to 8, he contrasts his own satisfaction with God or in God. This opening verse reflects David's common habit of pleading past mercies as a ground for present favor. Because God blessed me in the past, I'm pretty sure he's going to bless me now if I ask him. He is comforted by memories reminding him that God who helped him in former troubles will not abandon him now. The name by which the Lord is addressed, God of my righteousness, is the only place that name appears anywhere in Scripture. It means that God is both the cause and the rewarder of David's righteousness. The cause and the rewarder. He causes our righteousness by dying for our sins. And then when we become righteous by accepting what he did for us, he rewards that too. So we get a double whammy from our wonderful Savior. the cause and the rewarder of David's righteousness as he is with ours. Christ is both sacrifice and sovereign. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. The word translated enlarge is from a military term that means to relieve an army when it's under attack. So you've rescued me from a surrounding enemy is the sense here. Have mercy upon me. You did it for me in the past. Have mercy upon me now, Lord. David reminds God of those past mercies and pleads for mercy, although he is always conscious of his sinfulness. Sinner or not, he has no one else to turn to, just like you and me. We may be sinners, we may be failures, we may be at times horrible people, but who else are we going to turn to in our time of need? So it's always good to keep a repentant heart so that when you do turn to him, he's ready to answer. Hear my prayer, he cries out. Prayer is the key by which all the treasures of heaven are open. James 5:17 is a wonderful little verse that talks about Elijah, says he was a human being just like us. He had failings just like us. But he prayed that there would be no rain, and there was no rain. And then he prayed again, and the rain came. Illustrating the force of prayer by contrasting it with the human weakness of the person by whom it is offered. Just as wonderful a thought is the fact that God is always attentive to our prayers, always listening for the voice of his beloved, as we've already said. But you know, the fact that he's always listening for our voice may explain why God sometimes puts us through trials. It could be. He hasn't heard from us in so long. He wants to hear us cry out to him. He wants to hear our voice. So we go through trials. That's kind of something scary to think about. The way you avoid that, of course, is talk to him regularly. Let him know you're there. Let him know you still care. So let's come to verse 2. O ye sons of men. By the way, thank you again to Pam for all the hard work she puts into getting all these slides right. It's not easy on my sermons because I change them every 5 minutes, and somehow she keeps up with me. O ye sons of men, this is verse 2. How long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing or lies? And the word selah there, take a breath or think about that. So if you go to your skeleton outline, verse 2, godly men defamed. There are two classes of men, of humans. Sons of men and sons of God. The ungodly persecute the godly because their lives are empty. There's, in a real sense, people who hate Christians do so because they're jealous of us. Their lives are so empty. Their empty hearts are empty of truth. In the absence of truth, lies become their substance. And that's why unsaved people sometimes believe the craziest things. Lies are the foundation and function of a world without God. The world we live in is a confusing house of mirrors. I don't know if they still have them anymore. Back a long time ago, if you went to a county fair, we had them in South Africa too. They had a house of mirrors. They're probably too difficult and expensive and dangerous to construct. Do they still exist? Has anyone ever been to a house of mirrors? Oh, okay, so a few of you know what it is. You go into a room and there are passageways that you have to follow, but everything is mirrored. There are mirrors everywhere. And it's very confusing because you look ahead of you and there's your reflection. You turn and there's your reflection. And then you look behind you and there's your reflection. And you wonder, okay, so how's my way out of this? And it could take you a long time of stumbling through those mirrors to find the exit. That's a pretty good picture of what this present world is like to someone who's not saved. It's a house of mirrors in which they're constantly confused, trying to find the way out. In the second division of the psalm, we are led from the closet of prayer to the field of conflict. Here David tells his enemies that their sinful behavior is ultimately fruitless and destructive. Everything they depend on is emptiness and lies. How long will you depend on this? He asks them. He asks when they will stop mocking him, a man whom God has honored. It's a text that could be used by evangelists. I've never heard it before, but I think it's a good one if you're an evangelist. To paraphrase Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness. How long will you live in the lie of emptiness? How long will you love the lie of emptiness? It's an indictment of all that this present evil world is founded on. In their rejection of God, his deniers seek desperately for things that make them relevant in the absence of God, inventing non-existent problems to solve just so that they can prove their deity, their self-appointed deity. And they fail miserably every time. Think, this one popped into my mind as I was writing it, think taxes on carbon production. You know, that's a real thing, and they're doing it right now all over the world. If you produce carbon by driving a gas-powered car or flying in a plane, apparently it doesn't apply to private aircraft that these people fly in, but if you fly in a regular aircraft, it's going to produce massive amount of carbon. Well, if that affects your guilty conscience, you can actually pay a tax to offset the effect of the carbon. How that works, I'm not sure, but somebody's getting real rich on this scam. So carbon taxes spring to mind. A notable example of godless experts playing God was the declaration on the first Earth Day in 1970 that the world faced mass starvation from overpopulation. Do yourself a favor, if you'd like to be entertained and you've got nothing better to do, go home and Google Earth Day 1970. You will be stunned at the stuff they were talking about. The world faced mass starvation, overpopulation. Today, all these years later, the world is better fed than at any time in human history, and populations all over the world are shrinking. Back in the 70s, there was also a tremendous threat that scared everybody. A new ice age was coming. Did you know that? Look it up. Then it became the disaster of global warming. Now, I'm not sure how it morphed into that. I haven't wasted the time on trying to see how that whole thing transitioned, but it became global warming. But now, experts are dismayed by climate change. It's a more nuanced term that allows for all those times when there is no global warming. We are told that to save the planet, we must learn to eat bugs and drive inefficient EVs or electric vehicles that depend on energy from wind and solar generation that is hopelessly inadequate and fantastically expensive and causes twice the pollution of things we already use. It's notable that not a single expert prediction of doom in the last 50 years has come true. Not one. And if you look at the predictions over the years, if we don't do something now, in 5 years we'll all be drowning, or in 5-10 years we'll all be frying, or whatever it is, not a single prophecy of doom has come true. You know, in the Old Testament, they were kind of harsh on false prophets. If you made a prophecy and it didn't come true, you were stoned to death. Fortunately, we don't do that anymore in this day. My personal favorite failure is the global warming expedition to prove ice melting because of warming back in 2015. The experts were trapped in ice. That wasn't expected. Because apparently, the ice hadn't heard that the science was settled, and it just went on freezing, and these guys got stuck in it. It's just marvelous. And I'd hate to accuse God of being petty, but if it was me playing God, I'd have done that just for spite. God doesn't work that way, by the way. As for the world being saved from evil oil, by the way, and I'm stressing this point because emptiness, Ecclesiastes talks about vanity, vanity, all is vanity. How long will you believe the lie of vanity? Well, it's vanity in the Bible is emptiness, and that's how the world functions. And when it comes at us, just like when music comes at us, we need to understand what's happening, where it comes from, and why it's wrong. You've heard by now that oil is so evil. We've got to stop drilling for oil. We've got to stop producing oil. We've got to stop using oil. It's bad. He has a short list of things made from oil and petroleum. Adhesives, asphalt, batteries, cleaning products, fertilizer, paint, pesticides, soap, antiseptics, clothes, dentures, eyeglasses, guitar strings, laptops, shampoo, shoe polish, shoes, phones, body lotion, contact lenses, deodorants, hair coloring, hairspray, lipstick, nail polish, toothpaste, bleach, most cleaning products, everything electrical, including insulation bulbs and wiring, antioxidants, sweeteners and preservers, diesel, gasoline, engine oil, kerosene, propane, ink, marker pens, artificial limbs, CT scanners, heart valves, dialysis machines, MRI machines, surgical masks and syringes, antibiotics and aspirin, inhalers, insulin, Vaseline and vitamins, auto parts, tires, boats, synthetic fibers, and all forms of wax, including chewing gum. All based on oil. Boy, life would be miserable without oil. Our modern world literally runs on oil, and the experts who promote themselves to the level of deity in the absence of God want to ban it. So we come to verse 3. But know this, with that as the background, that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. We live in a crazy world, don't worry. God has set you apart for himself. The Lord will hear. Out of all that clutter, all that mad noise that this world produces, God will hear when I call unto him. If you go to your little outline there, the skeleton, verse 3, godly men approved. Those who acknowledge God are special to God. They are separated from the world, set apart by God. They are able to communicate with God, who responds when they call. The ungodly must know that the inconvenient truth that God is real and sovereign, and we must know that our sovereign God hears us when we call to him. He calls us jewels, by the way, again in Malachi. They shall be mine, he says, in that day when I make up my jewels. He's talking about you and me. That's how much he treasures us. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? We read in Luke 18 and verse 7. And this basically is what verse 3 is talking about. Verse 4 then. Stand in awe. My goodness, is that the time? We've still got a long way to go. And all right, I'll slow down. I'm hurrying because I didn't want to keep you later like I did last week. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. That's verse 4. Ungodly men warned. Tremble with fear at the thought of God is the message of this verse. Stop, be still, think, and repent. The power of meditation, the power of just stopping whatever you're doing and thinking about God is real. Our lives are so full of clutter and hustle and bustle. Take time to think about this marvelous God you serve and this marvelous word he's given us and all the wonders that we uncover in this word. Stop. Be still. Think about it. In today's world, we've reversed the warning not to sin. It says here in this verse, stand in awe and sin not. But today, many sin and don't give God a second thought. Who cares? There's no God. I can do what I like. It's a blind fool indeed who looks up at the night sky in all its splendor and doesn't see the hand of God. He does not meditate on the stillness of the night. He never looks inward because what might lurk there is too terrifying to contemplate. That's the difference between Christians and sinners. We can look inside and find Jesus there and contemplate on the wonder of our Savior. But you know, if you're lost, all you've got in there is darkness and trouble and bad stuff. And you don't want to look at that. You don't want to those memories to come up and bother you, the stuff that you bury in your forgetfulness. George Swinock was a fiery Puritan preacher who advised, when you have none to speak with, talk to yourselves. He's talking here to Christians. And the rest of what he said here is just wonderful. Ask yourselves for what end you were made. This is in the stillness of the night, when you're looking for something to think about this. Why were you made? What lives you have led? Or what life you are leading now? What love you have abused? What wrath you have deserved? Call yourselves to a reckoning how you have improved your talents, how true or false you have been to your trust, what provision you have laid in for the hour of death, what preparation you have made for a great day of account. That's the great day of judgment. Are you prepared for that day? Do it upon your bed, because secrecy is the best opportunity for this duty. The silent night is a good time for this kind of speech. When we have no outward objects to disturb us, our eyes and our minds, like the windows in Solomon's temple, may be broad inwards. The most successful searches have been made in the night season. The soul is then wholly shut up in the earthly house of the body and has no visits from strangers to disquiet its thoughts. The bed is no bad place to examine and search into the state of the soul. In other words, the still of the night is a good time to think. So we come to verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. This is instruction for ungodly men. Make peace with God. Offer an acceptable sacrifice and trust God. And you and I know there is only one acceptable sacrifice. If you don't have that sacrifice to offer to God as you come into his presence, you have nothing, whatever else you might have in this life. When rebels against God obey the warning to do some soul searching, they will soon cry out, "What shall we do to be saved?" Acts 2:37. When you realize how barren your heart is, that's the next logical response. In verse 5, we are pointed to a sacrifice acceptable to God and exhorted to trust him. To the Jews, that sacrifice was a lamb whose blood was smeared on the doorpost of a house in Egypt or brought to the altar of the tabernacle in the wilderness or offered on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. And it was a sacrifice that in every way depicted their Redeemer, the great sin-atoning lamb. And think of this next statement. They did not know it then, back then in the Old Testament, because they simply could not imagine it. But both the sacrifice and the Lord were the same mighty God. They brought sacrifices to the temple, the blood of a lamb, to atone for their sins. And they brought it to appease God, their Creator. And they couldn't have imagined in their wildest dreams they were the same thing. The sacrifice and God were one and the same. I just think that is an extraordinary, extraordinary thought. It's true, of course. We learn of him in the opening of Scripture, who called heaven and earth into existence. Then we read of him as the one who drowned the whole cursed earth. We read again of him on Mount Sinai, declaring his commandments out of thundering and lightning and the noise of a trumpet, and the mountain smoking while the people trembled. We read of him answering Job out of the whirlwind, demanding to know who dared challenge him, and answering that it was he alone who laid the foundations of the earth and knew its boundaries, who laid the cornerstone of creation while the morning stars sang and all the angels shouted with joy, who made great beasts in the oceans and on land so fearsome that we are terrified at the sight of them, and yet, in our sinful and rebellious condition, we do not fear their Maker. Read of him dying in agony on Mount Calvary, not for his sins, but for ours. Then wonder again that we do not fear him and adore him and pledge our lives to him. It is to him, our Creator and Redeemer, that we bring the sacrifice of his righteousness. What a wonderful verse is verse 5. And so we come to verse 6. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. A comforting God we find in verse 6. God will comfort all who turn to him. This is the third division of Psalm 4, and it expresses the faith of the afflicted who sometimes doubt. There are many, and there were many even among David's followers, who wanted to see to believe. And this still is the tendency of all of us. Even we who are born again into God's family sometimes groan for good things we can see and touch. We are disturbed when darkness covers all good from our view. And we want some tangible sense of God's goodness. As for the unsaved, their unceasing cry is, who will show us any good? Not knowing that an unimaginable good has already been shown to them as a gift of divine love, free to whosoever will take it. And yet they are never satisfied, and their empty hearts are ready to drink in any delusion but the truth. When delusions fail, as they always do, unbelievers grasp the next bright idea with great enthusiasm or curse the next obstacle with great anger. And when you get into conversation with them, tell them anything, but don't tell them the truth. They don't want to hear it. And never, ever tell them they are wrong. They certainly don't want to hear that. Listen, if you've appointed yourself as God, you're never wrong. Believers in Jesus Christ should be of a different sort. God's light and life in us is enough. It is our riches, our honor, our health, our ease. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have that treasure, that unbounded treasure in these earthen vessels. This surely is joy unspeakable and full of glory, and is our constant motivation and our everlasting reward. And so we come to verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. The skeleton outline, a glad heart from a gracious God. It is better to enjoy God without everything else than to enjoy everything else without God. A wise little saying. Christ in our heart is better than corn in the barn or wine in the bottle. Corn and wine are fruits of the world, but the inner light of God is the fruit of heaven. But consider this. If I have all the world, I am still poor without my Savior, who is never poor without me. Never. Nothing diminishes him. Nothing at all. But he delights in me. He is enough without us, but we are nothing without him. As previously noted, the fact of God's self-sufficiency, the aseity of God, means that he doesn't depend on anything apart from himself for his own existence. It is, therefore, better to enjoy him without anything else than to enjoy everything else without him. An old-timey Englishman named Thomas Brooks observed that it is madness for the favorites of heaven, and that would be us, to envy the men of the world, who at best feed upon the scraps that come from God's table. The things of this world are like bones thrown to dogs compared to the spiritual marrow we find in God's presence. And we don't envy dogs because they only get to eat dry bones. But somehow, we sometimes envy the people of the world while they're chewing on their dry bones. Contrast that picture with what we have access to as God's family. John 16:24, ask that your joy may be full. 2 Corinthians 7:4, I am exceeding joyful. Psalm 63:5, my heart shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. John 16:22, your heart shall rejoice. Luke 1:47, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And Psalm 94:19, thy comforts delight my soul. Oh, I hope that's true of you tonight, that his comforts delight your soul, because that is your strength in the day of testing. And so we come then to the last verse, verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. God is always with us. And inner peace is the heritage of every child of God. If you don't have peace in your soul, something is wrong. Spurgeon commented, he that hath the wings of God above him needs no other curtain. Better than bolts or bars is the protection of the Lord. They slumber sweetly, whom faith rocks to sleep. You may notice that I quote a lot of old-fashioned, old-time preachers. Those old English preachers just had a way with words, and so I like them. Not that I think there's anything wrong with American preachers, it's just the English ones seem to express themselves in a more poetic way. Various commentators suggest that it is important to both start the day well by beginning each morning with prayer and meditation, and finish the day well by ending with prayer and meditation. Nighttime prayers include repenting for things that you have done amiss and rejoicing in what you've done well. Renew and confirm your peace with God and commend yourself to his care while you sleep. Listen to what Psalm 92 says. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. You know, you can tune into those thoughts if you'll take time in the middle of the night to meditate. Best time, I'm sure there's some kind of plan in heaven that lays this out. 4 o'clock in the morning. Best time to go and just sit and do nothing. No one's going to accuse you of being lazy if you're sitting there at 4 o'clock in the morning doing nothing. And you have all that time to think in the silence. Oh, and then it gets rich, and you don't want 4 o'clock ever to end. The end statement of verse 8 here reveals God responding by exercising personal care towards us. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. It shows the individuality of his love, how he stoops toward us. Though we may not be in any way noteworthy in the world, yet we possess something which he treasures, our love and gratitude and trust in him. Let me just emphasize that. You may be nothing in the eyes of the world. You may be a total nobody. But you have in yourself something which your creator, the creator of the universe, who's spoken into existence, something that he treasures. He looks at you with as if you are the most valuable object of his attention. You've got what he wants, your praise. your communication with him, resonating his love, just telling him, I appreciate you. That makes you very, very special to God. And the world will never understand that. We look to God in our joy and also in sorrow, in hours of illness, of weariness and pain. When we lie down in peace, we resign ourselves into God's waiting arms and sleep in the absence of all care. Yet, there may be difficulty in stillness because it seems to make a larger demand upon loving trust than the battlefield. The biggest enemy at 4 o'clock in the morning when you're being still and just thinking about God is nothing else is happening. And that's when the enemy comes along and puts a thought in your mind that just came out from left field. And no, I don't want that. That's where you encounter the battle. It's hard to focus until you've practiced it. The paradox inherent in the hustle and bustle of conflict is that it's easier in the desperate moment to focus all our attention on God. The picture we've used often of the drowning man shouting, help. That's a powerful prayer, and he's totally focused on that lifeguard. Nothing else is going to get in the way. Doesn't matter if there are sharks in the water or waves crashing over his head. He's checking out the lifeguard. Help, I want you to save me. If he was just lying on the sand, thinking about the possibility of drowning, he's not going to be yelling help at the top of his voice. So contrast with that, with the hours of a long night, the hours when our relaxed mind has opportunity to imagine all manner of negative things, but we decide that we will lie down to sleep and to leave tomorrow with God. And I want to finish by telling you a story about an amazing man, Christian man, also one of those old-timey guys. Nicholas Ridley was the Bishop of London in 1555. That was a few years ago. He was a leading reformist who was burned alive by Roman Catholic decree in October of 1555 because he refused to recognize Mary as the Mother of God. England was in a crazy situation where they had chased the Catholics away. They had established their own form of church. But then the king died without having any heirs, and Mary, Queen of Scots, who was a Catholic, who was in cahoots with the French, who wanted to bring England again under the government of the Catholic Church, she became queen and immediately started persecuting the reformists who didn't want to be Catholics. And so they picked on Ridley as an example, told him to recant, to acknowledge Mary as the Mother of God, and he said no. So they said, well, we're going to burn you at the stake. In fact, two of them, and I can't remember the name of the second guy, were burnt the next day in the center of London, burnt alive. Not an exciting prospect. And so on the last night of his life, his brother came to him. He was kept captive in the Tower of London. His brother came to him and said, listen, I'd like to spend the night with you just to give you a little comfort. And this is Ridley's answer. I mean to go to bed and sleep as quietly as I ever did in my life. I fear nothing. God is with me. There's got to be something in this Christianity stuff. I mean, it's just, if you can say that and mean it while you're thinking about tomorrow I burn to death, there's something about being a Christian that is supernaturally wonderful. And Ridley expressed it. And so all we as Christians can add to that is to say, amen, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father.